Hi, we're studying together the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts. And I'm so glad to see some people sitting around the tables back there where they're going to be able to write notes. That's just really good. We wish that we could have you all sitting around tables so that we could really have it more like a seminar and be a lot easier to study. No peeking at those notes now for the first 3 minutes while we review. That's not cricket. All right, we began our study by attempting to get a biblical definition of a spiritual gift. Who will share it with us? Come on, male or female? All right, yes, ma'am. How about that? Let's say it all together with her. Oh, they want to applaud you. Nice. All right, let's say it all together. Spiritual gift is a divine bestowment. Yeah, let's get it. Let's say it the way she did it. All right. It's a divine bestowment of a special ability upon a member of the body of Christ. Very good. We talked about the distribution of spiritual gifts and discovered that 6 things could be said about the distribution of spiritual gifts. Who will attempt to give us some of them? You don't have to give us all 6. Just start us off, please. Who will do it? Good. By the ascended Christ. Another one? Thank you. Another one? Good. Can't quite hear him. Sovereignly. That's right. Distributed sovereignly by the Holy Spirit. At the time of salvation? Good. All right. For the profit of others. Now, you have to say them in order. Let's say them all together, shall we? Spiritual gifts are distributed by the ascended Christ to every believer by the Holy Spirit sovereignly at the moment of salvation on the basis of grace for the profit of others. Real good. There are 4 key chapters in the New Testament that deal with the doctrine of spiritual gifts. Let's give them all together in order as they appear in the canon of Scripture. First of all, Romans chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter, Ephesians chapter, and 1 Peter. Those are the 4 chapters. When you look at those 4 chapters, you will discover that there are 6 lists of gifts given. That is because there are 3 separate lists given in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When you look at the 6 lists of spiritual gifts, you are immediately overwhelmed with the variety and the number. One of the ways that this becomes a little more manageable is to seek out some distinctions that exist within the spiritual gifts. And so we've suggested that the gifts may be classified into 2 classes from 2 or 3 different points of view. Give me one of those points of view. According to their function, they may be classified, and what are the 2 classes? Equipping and being equipped. All right? What passage of Scripture gives us the equipping gift? That's right. The Ephesians chapter 4 passage, those are the 4 gifts that are given, and verse 12 says that they are given for the equipping of the saints. So Ephesians chapter 4 gives us the 4 equipping gifts, apostleship, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. All right? They may be classified according to their function. Some are equipping gifts, others need to be equipped. How else may they be classified? According to their duration. Some are temporary and some are permanent. And they also may be classified according to their nature. Right. And what's the classification there? That's right. Some are serving gifts and some are speaking gifts. What passage of Scripture gives us those 2 classes of gifts? There it is. Thank you very much. 1 Peter chapter 4, some are speaking and some are serving gifts. All right. So that's what we've been attempting to do up to this point. We've been seeking to classify the spiritual gifts. We've been coming through our outline then, our overall outline. We've already defined spiritual gifts. We've studied the distribution of spiritual gifts. We've looked at the distinctions that exist within the spiritual gifts. And now we are to our 4th main heading, and that is the description of the spiritual gifts. What we did in our last session together was take the temporary gift and attempt to describe the temporary gift. We suggested, just to make it a little more convenient, the temporary gift may be divided into 2 classes. Some temporary gifts were given to confirm the messenger and his message. Those were the sign gifts, like tongues and interpretation of tongues and healings and miracles. Other temporary gifts were given as foundational gifts. They were involved in laying the foundation of the Christian church. They involved persons with the gift of apostleship and prophecy. with the gift of wisdom and knowledge and perhaps the gift of the discerning of spirit. There are 9 temporary spiritual gifts. Some are confirmatory and some are foundational. Now what we want to do this evening is to complete our study on the description of spiritual gifts. So we're going to complete our 4th main heading, and we want, with the help of our Lord, to look at the permanent spiritual gifts and attempt to simply describe those permanent gifts one by one, seek for a biblical illustration of them, and hopefully lay out some direction for persons who have those particular gifts. Now let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to the list of gifts that we want to begin with, and that's the list in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. All right, our gift list begins in verse 6, where we read, "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now, if we were to take this with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we would be able to come up with a complete list of what we are going to call the permanent spiritual gifts. Let me begin by looking at the gift of faith. This is a gift that's mentioned in Scripture on a number of different occasions, and it's one of the very significant gifts that appear in the Scriptures in regard to spiritual gifts. The gift of faith, it seems to me, is one of the really key gifts in regard to the Christian church. Faith, according to Thayer, T-H-A-Y-E-R, who is one of the great students of the New Testament language, faith is simply a firm and welcome conviction. And that's how he defines faith, and that is a pretty acceptable definition of faith as it appears in the Scripture. It is a firm and welcome conviction. Now, in the light of that, let's suggest that the person who has the gift of faith is a person who has the vision to see a work that needs to be done and to believe that God is going to do that work in him or through him. That's how I envision a person with the gift of faith. A man with the gift of faith is a man who dreams great dreams. He is a man who tackles great tasks for God. He has the gift of faith. He looks down the road, he looks around about him, and he sees a great need in existence. God gives him a deep burden in regard to that need, and he has the faith to believe that God is going to do something through him or in him in order to meet that particular need. Most of the great movements of God have begun by men or women with the gift of faith. J. Hudson Taylor, as a young Christian, looked out over the continent of China. And as he looks out over that continent, he sees a continent that needs to be taken for Christ. And he believes that God was going to do that through him. He moves out and into the interior of China, ultimately launches the China Inland Mission, and launches a ministry that continues even to our present day. Now, I suggest to you that Taylor was a man with a gift of faith. He saw, had vision, sensed the need, and was ready to believe that God would do something about that in his life. In 1951, a special banquet was called. At the appropriate moment, a middle-aged man stood up and shared with people his vision. It was a vision for the students in the United States of America. A vision to invade the secular campus with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That man's name, of course, was Bill Bright, and it was that night that the Campus Crusade for Christ was launched. Now, I suggest to you that that man is a man with the gift of faith. He was a man who saw a crying need in America today, teeming thousands of students who were constantly subjected to atheism and skepticism and humanism, who deeply needed to be confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ. And he believed that God would reach out onto the campuses in an evangelistic effort and reach students for Christ. And God has graciously done that through that organization, even far beyond the shores of the United States of America. That's the gift of faith. It's a man or a woman who sees a need for a pioneer girls group in their church, and the need for a Tate ministry to be launched in that church, the need for a Sunday school mission down in the inner city or out in one of the new suburbs. A man or a woman who has a vision for a need and is able to believe that God will meet that need through them, and that person becomes instrumental in launching a project for God. Most of our Bible colleges and institutions and seminaries have been launched by men of faith. Many camps have been launched by men of faith. And this is a wonderful gift. I love to come in contact with men who I sense have the gift of faith. They have a vision and have a capacity to believe God. And you know of certain men and women of that sort. I want to suggest to you that there's a man in Acts chapter 6 that may have had that very gift. Let's look back to that chapter, shall we, in Acts chapter 6. A need has arisen in the early Christian church, and the apostles take certain steps to meet that need. And I want you to note that it says in verse 6, "And the statement found approval of the statement by the apostles found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." Now, there are different ways that you may view that phrase, full of faith. I suspect, however, that one very viable option is that here was a man who demonstrated in his daily life this gift of faith. And it's obvious the kind of ministry that he had subsequently, that that's the thing that characterized him. The gift of faith, then, is a man, is that capacity given to a man or woman to see, to have vision, to imagine, to dream great dreams for God, and then to believe that God will do this work through them, and to move forward trusting God to do what seems humanly impossible to be done. That's the gift of faith. The second permanent gift that we want to look at is the gift of teaching. Now, the gift of teaching is surely one of the most important of all the permanent gifts because it's mentioned four times in the sixth list. Mentioned in two of the lists in 1 Corinthians 12, it's mentioned in Romans, and it's mentioned in Ephesians. So obviously this is a very, very significant gift. I suggest to you that there are two characteristics of the man or the woman who has the gift of teaching. The first thing that will characterize this person is that they have the capacity for study. They have a keen desire to study. They love to study the Word of God. They love to give themselves to the study of certain disciplines related to the Word of God. They have a keen interest in study. You can never be a teacher without studying. And a person who has the gift of teaching has been given by God a keen interest and desire in study. Then the second thing that probably would characterize this person is that they have an unusual capacity for mastering certain disciplines that are associated with study. For example, it may be the disciplines of the original languages, like Greek or Hebrew. It may be the disciplines that would be related to the study of Scripture, like biblical geography or history. It may be the capacity for mastering methods of Bible study, or the capacity for really coming to grips with doctrine, with theology, reading and studying systematic theologies, and being able to think through and interact with the theologies that are available to him. It's that kind of a person that would have the gift of teaching. He or she has a keen interest in study and has an unusual ability to master the disciplines that are related to study. Now, the thing that will mark this person out as a teacher is that they will not only be able to study, but they will be able to communicate clearly what they have studied. And that's the teacher. Through the mastery of the disciplines, through his intensive study, he comes to the content. But a teacher is a person who is able to communicate that content clearly. When you have listened to a good teacher, your response ought to be, I see what he means. That's what you should respond to. You may not agree with what he says. That is not the point. The point is that if he or she is a good teacher, then you leave saying, I understand what he was talking about. I see what he means. I see what he says that verse is saying. I may not agree with it, but I see what he is saying. That's the role of a teacher. The teacher takes the Word of God, studies it, dissects it, interrelates it, correlates it. He takes the Word of God and masters that chapter or that paragraph or that verse or that doctrine and then clearly communicates it to other people. That's the gift of teaching. Now, there are a variety of persons who have that kind of gift. Let's turn to the book of Acts and see if we can get a good illustration of one or two. First of all, let's turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. The Apostle Paul has come to the city of Corinth. And we read in verse 11, and he settled there a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. Now, I suspect that Paul is exercising his spiritual gift. I think that among other gifts, he probably had the gift of teaching. And one of the things that he does here for 18 months is that he teaches the Word of God among them. Just by way of a word of encouragement, flip down to chapter 18, verse 26. Here's a team, a husband-wife team, Priscilla and Aquila. Apollos has come. He has demonstrated an inadequate knowledge of the Word of God, and it says that Priscilla and Aquila took him to his home, and notice verse 26. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, I am not sure whether both of them had the gift of teaching, or whether one of them had it and the other assisted, or how it really works, but it would appear at least that the two are functioning in the capacity of teachers. They take a man who is an intellectual giant. He's a man who is head and shoulders above them. But this rather simple couple take him to their home and they teach him, they explain to him more perfectly the Word of God. Now that's the ministry of a teacher. A teacher's responsibility is to study the Word. It's to master the disciplines related to the study of the Word, and then to perfect his ability in explaining clearly what the Word teaches. That's his ministry. When a teacher sits down before the Sunday school class, the teacher's responsibility is to explain the Word of God. Now, I want to challenge you in that direction. I suspect I am talking to numbers of ladies and some men who are Sunday school teachers. If your gift is the gift of teaching, then let me clearly say that your responsibility in the discharge of that gift is to explain the Bible. That's your responsibility. The results are God's responsibility. You are not responsible for the results. God is the one who brings the increase. Your responsibility is to explain the Bible. Now, of course, it's a significant thing, isn't it, that the Spirit of God has been given to lead us into all truth. And yet he also has given men and women with the gift of teaching. And so God wonderfully works together the ministry of the Holy Spirit with men and women who have the gift of teaching. And the responsibility of the teacher is to explain the Bible. Now I challenge you with the fact that you have not done your job as a teacher if you have not explained the passage. That's your responsibility. And when you come to the Sunday school class, and if you are going to call yourself a teacher, your challenge is to take that chapter or that verse and explain the Bible. So that when the children go home and mom and dad ask them at Sunday dinner, what did they teach about today? That they will be able to say, our teacher taught this particular passage of Scripture and this is what they said about it. They understand that passage of Scripture. Now you have not done your job as a teacher if they do not understand the passage. That's the work of the teacher. In order for the teacher to do it, the teacher must understand the passage themselves. That's why God gives them a keen interest in study. That's why they want to cultivate the disciplines related to study. They're going to have good books in their library, and they love to look at those kinds of books that will help them to bring a background to the study of Scripture. And then they're going to want to cultivate the simple methodology of explaining so that it comes through orderly and simply and clearly. And the response that your class ought to have to you if you are a teacher, the response that we ought to have to a man when he teaches is, I see what he means. I understand what he's saying. That's the gift of teaching. And it's a wonderful, wonderfully important gift in our evangelical church. The third gift that we want to mention is the gift of help. This is a kind of gift that so often is overlooked and neglected in our circles, isn't it? It's a significant kind of gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, you have it referred to. It's called there the gift of help. The word that is used there in the text is the word that is used elsewhere in the New Testament for rendering help to the needy. Now that becomes helpful in understanding our word. It's a word that implies rendering help to the needy. Now that, of course, is just what you would really expect for a person with a gift of help. Understanding that, I'm inclined to connect this gift with one that's mentioned in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. It's there mentioned the gift of ministry, or literally the gift of serving. Now in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, where we have already read, Paul refers to the gift of ministering, or the gift of serving. And this is different, of course, from the 1 Peter chapter 4 passage, where he's talking about the whole category of serving gifts. In Romans chapter 12, it's a specific gift of serving. I'm inclined, then, to put here together the gift of help in 1 Corinthians 12 with the gift of serving in Romans chapter 12. Now, what is this gift? Let me suggest to you simply that this is the extraordinary ability to serve faithfully behind the scenes in practical ways so as to assist in the work of the ministry. Now that's my definition of this word, this gift of help. A man or a woman who has this gift is a person who loves to render help. They love to help. They have the attitude of a servant. They love to work behind the scenes. They do not want the limelight. It would frighten them to death to think of standing up in front of a group of people. They do not seek the limelight. They love to work behind the scenes. And they love to be given a responsibility behind the scenes, and they will do it faithfully. They are conscientious about it. They delight in something that is not public and open. It's a behind-the-scenes kind of work that they can do for the Lord because they sense that this is rendering assistance, it's serving, it's helping. This is a valuable gift. If you are talking with people who discuss gifts often, you will be impressed with the fact that frequently people will talk about the great, prestigious gift and say, well, I don't have any of those gifts. I suppose I must at least have the gift of help. Now, that is to minimize a very important gift. Others say, well, everybody's got the gift of help. And that is a serious error. Because everyone is not content to work behind the scenes, to take the role of a servant and to render help where it is needed and to do it faithfully and conscientiously behind the scenes. That's the gift of help, though. It is a wonderful gift. It's this kind of person that is just really good as a church secretary. This kind of person is just great to look after the nursery in the church. This kind of person that handles the Sunday school papers and makes sure that they're always there every Sunday and the register for the Sunday school. This kind of person that makes sure that when people arrive on Sunday morning, the snow has been shoveled or the air conditioning is on and the burnt out bulbs have been replaced. That's the kind of person that's involved here. We have in our chapel a man who is a very significant kind of person, really, in his business, but his ministry in the chapel is coming over on Saturday afternoon and going through the entire building and all of the rooms and replacing the burnt out bulbs. He buys them himself. And that's his ministry. I suppose that there aren't more than a half a dozen people that know that he does that. But that is his ministry, and it is a very, very much appreciated ministry. His gift is the gift of help. He delights to do that kind of thing behind the scenes. He renders assistance. It's a person like this that runs a tape ministry in a church, spending hours upon hours behind the scenes coordinating, and he delights to do it. I love to come across people who have that inner commitment to the role of a servant and seeking to render help wherever that help is needed. Now, I suspect in the scriptures that there are a number of illustrations of such persons. Let's look to 2 Timothy chapter 1 for one possible illustration of it. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice in verse 16. 2 Timothy 1 verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. I really like that about this fellow. He's going to be one of the persons I'm going to look out for when I get to heaven, you know. Onesiphorus, you know him very well? He did something that was really quite neat for the Apostle Paul. In the days of the New Testament, when a person went to prison, he was not offered three lovely meals every day in a plush prison cell. As a matter of fact, they were not given food unless someone who was kin was close by to come and drop some food available to him. And when Paul is put in prison in Rome, along comes a fellow by the name of Onesiphorus. And what he did was he oft-refreshed Paul, and he wasn't ashamed of Paul's chains. I suspect that one of the things that he did was made sure that Paul's laundry was done. He would come along when Paul was in his prison confinement, and he would make sure that meals were available to him. Onesiphorus was a very special kind of person. He had the spirit of a servant, and he was rendering help where that help was needed.
This message is continued on the other side.
I love this kind of person. It's this kind of person who is responsive to need. I taught this doctrine a couple of years ago at our chapel, and after it was over, a young lady in the group just responded to this gift of help, and she said, I think that's exactly what God has gifted me to do. And she knew of an elderly lady down the street who was semi-crippled with arthritis, and she, the very next day, on Monday, went down to that elderly lady and offered to come and to do her housework with for her on Saturday morning. And she did it on a faithful and regular basis, and she, sometime later, told me, said that she was doing it in exercise of her spiritual gift of health. Now, that's pretty neat to come from a growing teenage girl. And that's what she did. I think that this is a lovely kind of gift, the gift of health. Someone not too long ago was speaking in a group and said, you know, we really don't have many of those great missionaries like we used to have. And he referred to the missionary that went out to India and the tremendous ministry of the missionary who opened up the whole of India and conquered that continent, as it were, for God. I'm grasping for the name of the missionary. William Carey. And he said, we don't have many missionaries like William Carey. And the thing that he did not go on to mention, however, was that we don't have many sisters like William Carey had. William Carey had a sister who for 50 years was a cripple in bed. And day after day, she spent hours praying for her brother out on the mission field and writing letters of encouragement and ministry to him. And as I thought of that story, we don't perhaps have many men like William Carey today. I thought, well, perhaps it is because we don't have many women like Carey's sister. Now, I suspect that she may well have had the gift of help. And the way that she rendered assistance to her brother in India was by writing letters and by being a prayer warrior with him at his side. That's a lovely gift. It's that capacity just to be behind the scenes and to render service where that is needed, the gift of help. The fourth permanent gift in our list is the gift of administration. Another one of the really key and important gifts in the New Testament church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, the King James Version translates it government. The New American Standard Bible is, I think, much more helpful there by the translation administration. Now, the word that is used here is a significant word in the New Testament language. It's the word that was used for piloting a ship. When a ship came into an unknown body of water that was uncharted, a pilot would be taken on board that ship to pilot the ship through the uncharted waters, past the shoals and past the rocks into harbor safely. The word that was used for what that pilot did was this very word. You see, a person who has the gift of administration is a person who has the capacity to take control of a certain kind of situation and lead that situation in such a way that the shoals and the rocks are avoided and the destination is reached in a harmonious and safe way so that ultimately the work of God is advanced and the people of God are blessed. If men with the gifts of administration were the men who were the head of building committees, we would have not nearly as many heartaches and tragedies in our assemblies as a result of building. We need to look out for men who have the gift of administration to take the leadership in that kind of committee. He has a God-given ability to lead that committee past all of the kinds of hazards that would cast it up on its rocks and destroy it, to a harbor and to the safe conclusion of its responsibility and ministry. Now that's the gift of administration. It's that kind of a woman that you want to be in charge of the church supper. It's the kind of person that you want to have as the Sunday school superintendent. It's a person with a divine endowment for giving that kind of leadership to a group of people that will deliver them from the shoals and the rocks and bring the object to a safe and harmonious conclusion. Now, I'm inclined to connect the gift of administration with the gift of ruling in Romans chapter 12. In verse 8 of Romans 12, we read of that gift called ruling, he who rules. Now, the word that is used in Romans 12 for ruling is a word that literally means to stand before. It means to preside. And so the person with the gift of ruling has a divine capacity to stand before a group of people and preside over that group of people. Now, I think that that is pretty close to the gift of administration as we have described it. So I'm under the impression that the gift of administration in 1 Corinthians 12 is virtually the same as the gift of ruling in Romans chapter 12. Here is a person, then, who has a special ability from God to take charge, to be the leader, to assume responsible leadership, and to see that committee, or to see that group, through the hazard to a safe conclusion, and to see the project completed in such a way that the work of God is advanced and there's harmony and blessing among God's people. That's the gift of administration. It is a wonderful gift to behold. I think that the best illustrations of this gift appear in the Old Testament. If you were going to pick out a person who had this gift in the Old Testament, who would you have chosen? Joseph. Yes, I think Joseph had the gift of administration. And David, I heard someone say, there's no doubt that that was his gift in that he administered the nation of Israel in its golden age and in its peak. One of the best illustrations, I think, in the Old Testament is Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a master administrator. He was able to rally together the people of God, to rebuild the walls and to reset the gates in record time, 52 days. And he did it with people who had been back in the land for 92 years and had not rebuilt the walls or reset the gates. He came along and he was an administrator. He is able to get them all involved and all working and all doing their jobs here and there and all involved in the ministry. I think that an administrator at work is a beautiful sight to behold. And when we're looking for persons who are to be take charge persons, when we are looking for a man or woman to give leadership, one of the things that we look for is not whether they're available or not whether they are offering or whether they are interested. What we are attempting to do is to discern spiritual gifts. The man or the woman that God wants to be the leader in that situation is a man or woman whom God has entrusted with that gift of administration. So we will look for a person with that gift before we will ask him or her to assume that responsibility. The gift of administration. The fifth gift is the gift of exhortation, the gift of exhorting. Now a person with this gift can move in two directions. The word translated exhortation literally means to call to one side. That's what the word literally means, to call to one side, or to bring someone to your side, or to come to the side of someone else. Now, the word is used in two different directions in the New Testament. Sometimes It's used with the idea of coming to a person's side in order to urge him to move forward, in order to exhort him to get going. That's sometimes the way it's used. Let's look at one example of this, and you'll find it in Jude, right back at the back of your New Testament. Jude, verse 3. Says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So that word appealing is our word. It's the word to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. Now that is what an exhorter does. The exhorter comes to the side of a person and fires them into action. Urges him or her to get up and get going. When you listen to a teacher, you ought to respond by saying, I see that. I understand that. When you listen to an exhorter, your response is, I'll do that. All right, I'm ready to go. That's an exhorter. I was at a Bible conference a year or two ago, and there were just a whole bunch of Bible teachers that were speaking, and one after another, we got up and droned on and droned on and droned on, you know, and finally, an exhorter came up. And it would be, I think, very, very difficult to listen to an exhorter all the time. And I think that you need a much better diet than just a diet of exhortation. But I want to tell you, he was like a breath of fresh air. We had been teaching the scriptures and explaining the scriptures, and he got up and he said, let's get with it. And he really fired us into action, and it was a delightful contrast. That's the person with the gift of exhortation. He fires people to action. He's used by God to pull the trigger. And he ignites people. He's got that gift of exhortation. And it's an exciting and a thrilling kind of balance with the gift of teaching. There's another thrust that goes with the gift of exhortation, however. Sometimes, and it's exactly the same word, sometimes the word is used not to come to a person's side to fire into action, but rather to come to a person's side to put your arm around the person to encourage him and to comfort him. It's exactly the same word. That's the word, for example, that's used at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Christians in Thessalonica were concerned because those who were believers in Christ had died, and they were sure that their loved ones had missed out on the parousia, the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. Paul writes and says, no such thing. He says, man, they're going to be raised first. And then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort. That's the word. Comfort one another with these words. Come along to the side of that person and put your arm around them and encourage them and comfort them. Sometimes the word then means exhortation. Other times the word means consolation. This is a beautiful gift. If this kind of person who has the capacity to come alongside a person and encourage them and console them, if this kind of person that has a real ministry with the bereaved, with those who are infirm, with those who are going through times of deep depression, with widows and orphans, they have a sensitivity, they have a compassion. They seem to know when to talk and when not to talk. And they know when to pray and when just to sit and listen. And they know when to read the word and where to read and what to say after they've read so that the discouraged and depressed and anxious soul is encouraged. This kind of person makes a wonderful elder in the church who's involved in encouraging. I think that there's a tremendous need for women in our assemblies today to exercise this kind of gift. Women who will take an afternoon a week to go down to the hospital and to minister to people who are in the hospital in need of spiritual encouragement. To spend time with the widow who needs to have that kind of consolation. It's a wonderful ministry. The gift of exhortation, the ministry of consolation. Who was it that was called the son of consolation? Barnabas. And that's what Barnabas was. He was a fellow who came to the side of people who had need. Paul, just recently converted, comes to Jerusalem and no one would touch him with a 10-foot pole. Barnabas comes to his side. He's a son of consolation. Later, Mark, he had already blown it on one occasion, and Paul was not really excited about taking Mark along with him, and here's a young man who is, you know, a fledgling, but wants to go out and do something for God. Barnabas comes and stands by the side of Mark. And he says, all right, young fella, come on, I'll take you along. And Barnabas' ministry with Mark was exceedingly effective. Because at the end of Paul's life, he writes and he says, bring Mark with you. He's very profitable to me. I love a man like Barnabas, a man who is marked by this kind of consolation, a man who is sensitive to people who need to have someone come and stand beside them to encourage them and comfort them. Many of us can have that kind of ministry. There are young men growing up amongst us who have a deep desire to serve the Lord, and one of the things that you can do is encourage them. And a person with the gift of encouragement can have a great ministry in this particular area. The gift of exhortation. The sixth is the gift of giving. Now, the gift of giving is also a significant kind of gift. It's mentioned in Romans chapter 6, where we have already read. Let me suggest that this is the gift, this is the capacity to give abundantly, consistently, and sacrificially of our means, so that the work of God is advanced and the people of God are blessed. I think the words are important. It's the capacity to give abundantly, consistently, and sacrificially of our means, and to give with such wisdom that the work of God is blessed and the people of God are encouraged. The gift of giving. It's not reserved for the wealthy, of course. The Philippians demonstrated that. Paul praised them highly for their giving, and they gave out of the very poverty that was theirs. It's not a gift that's reserved for the wealthy. But the wealthy, I would suspect, may well want to examine as to whether God has brought them into wealth in order to give them the wherewithal to exercise this gift. I know a man who is a very, very prosperous general contractor. I grew up with his son and know the family extremely well. And he has shared with me the fact that as God began to prosper his business in an unusual way, he began to wonder why. He knew it was not because of any particular work that was in himself. And he began to pursue and to examine, I wonder why God is doing this. And eventually he came upon this as a possibility. Is it possible that God is prospering my business in order to give me the wherewithal to exercise the gift of giving? And so he began to exercise that gift. And to his amazement, the more he exercised the gift, the more God prospered his business, and today he is doing a great work for God. Just recently he gave a parcel of land in a whole new subdivision that was worth thousands of dollars to one of the assemblies for $1. That's the kind of service that he is involved in. But I want you to note that that began when his business began to prosper, which now is at least 20 or 25 years ago. And during these years, God has been prospering him so that he would have the wherewithal to exercise that gift. I know a young man who grew up in the same assembly with this person. And he said, you know, I'm not sure that God could entrust me with the kind of money he's given to this other person. But if he ever does, I want to use it just the way that man has done it. And I thought as I listened to this man, I wonder if he may have that gift of giving as well. That gift is a wonderful kind of gift. It's a ministry that is a significant ministry in the work of God. Now, it's not reserved for men. Women have this kind of gift too. I think that that was Dorcas' gift. Let's look to Acts chapter 9 and see what it said of Dorcas. Acts chapter 9. And verse 36, we read, now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Now that just very well could be a good biblical description of the gift of giving. We're not sure whether her giving was all money, but it was giving. She abounded with deeds of kindness and charity. She may have given baked bread. She may have given meals. She was obviously a giver. And I suspect that perhaps one of the gifts that Dorcas has is that gift of giving. Now let's move on quickly, and there are a couple more that we want to mention. The gift of mercy. Mercy in the New Testament is the rendering of undeserved aid. That's what mercy is. It is undeserved aid. blind Bartimaeus cries, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And he's seeking aid from Jesus that is undeserved. In the light of that, I'm inclined to define the gift of mercy as the capacity to render aid and assistance of all kinds to people who are in and of themselves undeserving kinds of people. That is, unworthy or unable to repay and having done nothing to merit or to earn that kind of giving. It's not difficult for many of us to give or to render aid to people whom we know will pay us back when we're in difficult straits. But to render the gift, to exercise the gift of mercy is to render aid to people who are really undeserving, have nothing to deserve it, and are in a total incapacity to ever repay us for that which we have done. I think that this is the kind of person who has a real heart for ministry among the poor. That this kind of person that has a ministry with others that perhaps would revolt some of us. This kind of person that can go to a mental institution and minister to those kind of people. This kind of person that can go to a very senior citizen's home where there are invalid people who are aged and who are so incapable of ever responding to the acts of kindness that are done towards them. I think that the person with the gift of mercy is that person that has an unusual capacity for rendering aid to the poor and to the underprivileged or to the aged and that kind of thing. It is a lovely kind of gift to be demonstrated and exercised in the Christian church. The second to the last is the gift of evangelism. The gift of evangelism. I think that there are at least four things that mark a person out as an evangelist, in my estimation, as I understand the scriptures. The first thing is that a person with this gift has a great heart for seeing souls saved. He loves to see people saved. He is deeply concerned about the unsaved. That's the first thing. He has a deep concern for those who are without Christ. The second thing is that he has a clear understanding of the gospel message. Now, I wish I had an hour to speak right at this point, because I am convinced that there are few Christians that understand the gospel. Is that an unsettling statement to you? I am deeply convinced of that, and I'd be glad to discuss it with you at some time. I think that there are few Christians who understand the gospel. There is much more to the gospel than four things that God wants you to know, or the four spiritual laws, or whatever else. An evangelist is a person who understands the gospel. He understands why Christ died, why it was necessary for him to die. He understands all that was involved in the death of Christ, the atonement of Christ. He understands the gospel. The third thing that will mark out a person with a gift of evangelism is that he is able to explain the gospel. He's able to explain it clearly. He's not able to persuade people to become Christians. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But he's able to explain the gospel clearly. And then the fourth thing that will mark out an evangelist is that he has great delight and joy in seeing a soul saved. He would rather see someone saved than to have a square meal. He takes great delight in seeing souls saved. And that's his great joy and his great delight. He's an evangelist. There's nothing that thrills him more than seeing someone come to the Lord. Philip was an evangelist. He exercised his gift publicly when he went to Samaria. He exercised it privately when he sat up in the chariot and explained the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. Now there's an evangelist. Publicly and privately, a deep concern for the unsaved, a clear understanding of the gospel, an ability to explain it clearly, and great joy in his soul when he sees someone come to Jesus Christ. The last gift in the permanent list is the gift of pastor-teacher. That's the one mentioned, of course, in Ephesians chapter 4. I understand this to be a double-barrel gift. If we are right in our understanding of the Bible text, then this is a two-pronged gift that exists in one person. It's the only one of its kind. This person is, first of all, a pastor. And that word simply means a shepherd. He has the heart of a shepherd. The heart of a shepherd is involved in shepherding the people of God, feeding them and leading them and protecting them. He also has the capacity for teaching. That is, for offering them a good, balanced diet of spiritual goodness. That's the ministry of a pastor-teacher. So he is going to be different from the teacher. A teacher is a person who loves books. He loves the text. He loves the study. A pastor-teacher is a person who loves people. He loves to work with people. He wants to minister with people. He's involved with the sheep. This person's involved with the sheepskin. He really loves to pastor and feed the sheep. You could not be a pastor-teacher without loving people. It would be like wanting to be a shepherd but being allergic to sheep, or wanting to be a mother with a family but hating kids. You just couldn't do that. A pastor-teacher loves people and wants to minister to people, feed people, and encourage them and help them down the road. Now, that's what Paul was. He was a pastor-teacher. We don't have time to read the text, but the key text on it is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "Why, when I was amongst you, I was like a nurse with you. I was nursing you and nourishing you and feeding you." He was a pastor-teacher working and ministering to the people of God. A beautiful, beautiful gift. Now, let me say this, and we're going to have to close in just a moment. Let me say this. Two things I want to say in closing. It's obvious from the list that every Christian ought to be doing all nine of those things. Every Christian ought to give, ought to show mercy, ought to exercise faith, ought to teach. These are things that every Christian ought to do. By the way, for you Bible students, just put this on your back burner and work with it. You can take this list of nine permanent gifts and contrast it with the nine in the temporary gifts. And you can see that in the Scriptures, those nine temporary gifts are never expected of all believers. But these nine spiritual gifts that are the permanent gifts involve qualities that are expected of every believer. Every believer is to be involved in these areas of ministry and all of them. And yet the point that is clear is that some believers have a special capacity for evangelism. Some have a special ability for giving. Some have a special endowment for teaching. They're special gifts. All believers are to teach, but some have the gift of teaching. Now the second and really the last thing that I want to say here is that you will note that there could be here an overlapping between a natural talent and a spiritual gift. For example, take the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching is that capacity to study and to communicate clearly what you have taught. There is a natural talent for teaching. A woman or a man may be a school teacher and be the finest that there is in the school. Their natural talent is to teach. That does not necessarily mean that their spiritual gift is teaching. We make that mistake. Oftentimes the Sunday school superintendent will look for a girl who's a school teacher in order to get that girl to be the teacher in the Sunday school. Now that is making an assumption that is not safe all the time. She unquestionably will have the natural talent for teaching, but that does not mean that she will have the spiritual gift for teaching. If she has the natural talent but not the spiritual gift, she will come into her class, she will take the Bible, she will teach it the way she would teach American history, the kids will come to understand it in an academic way, but there will not be the accompaniment of spiritual growth and spiritual blessing with her teaching.
This concludes this message.